Morning, church. I've enjoyed these three previous sessions I've had with you, and today to wrap up this little short equipping series on Scripture. And in this final one, I'm going to try to sum up everything. In the first week, I took you to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is that famous, memorable psalm that begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork." The first six verses of that psalm have David doing what we call natural theology. What does nature tell you about this cosmos, this world, humans within it? He says, the fingerprints of God are all over his creative handiwork. This is no accident. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then in verse 7 and through the rest of the psalm, second half of the psalm, he says, "But it takes the instruction of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the precepts, the commandments of the Lord to guide us in the right paths that we should walk within God's world." And so we studied Psalm 19 around the theme that the Bible is central to our faith and to know who we are and why we're here and where we're going. We need to be involved in Scripture with reading and study and reflection and prayer. And then in the second lesson, we went to 2 Peter 2. It's the Pentecost Day preacher, Peter. His reminder to first century Christians that we must always, always trust the Bible, that it is the true story of the world. And the meaning of life, spiritual guidance, that doesn't come up from within us. It comes from the outside, from God to us. And I love the language Peter uses. He says, "These are not cleverly devised stories that we came up with." And he uses the language, this is what people wrote as the Spirit of God carried them. Sometimes to places I'm sure they wouldn't have gone to make demands on the life of a believer that would be easier to step back from and just flow with the world. And then last week, we looked at 2 Timothy 3, that pristine text where Peter says, this is the God-breathed word. Yes, it came through human authors, but the human authors didn't make the final determination. Another way of saying what Peter said, the Spirit of God was moving these people. This is God's breath in our face. So if we've had 3 weeks of study about Scripture, this final week is our final exam. You do that at the end of a course, right? This is where we pull things together and ask, what is the practical, real life, take out of the church building meaning of this kind of confession of faith in Scripture, if in fact that's a confession we can make? And the text that I've chosen for today maybe is not one that you would expect it. I think the other three, nobody's surprised, we're going to talk about the Bible. Those are three classic texts that people use. The one we're going to look at today, maybe you would not have anticipated. It's Hebrews chapter 1, first four verses. In the Greek text, those first four verses are one long sentence. I mean, you have to have a deep breath when you start reading that because there are no punctuation pauses. In our English translations, we usually break it up into three, four, five, some translations, even six sentences. So English teachers in the room, forgive the writer his long run-on sentence here. But before we read that text, I want to explain the little white box that's here. Keep an eye on it. There's something in it that's dead. Yep, dead. But before we're through, it's going to come to life before your very eyes. I will bring it to life. But don't let it distract you. Let's read the text. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We're going to unpack that one long sentence in Greek in the course of this lesson. I think one of the reasons Hebrews doesn't get a lot of reading from Christians is the title of the book, To the Hebrews. All of the references in this book to Israelite history, to Old Testament texts, to people like Melchizedek, to the tabernacle, the furniture, and the worship rituals, the festivals, not just the three pilgrim festivals that we'd all know, but the other minor festivals, and the five different kinds of sacrifices, in addition to the voluntary ones that you might bring. Most of us don't have that information on recall, and so when we read Hebrews, sometimes it's a little bit plodding because we have to go back and look, well, who was that person, and what was that event, and what was this piece of furniture, and what was the meaning? For one thing, I am convinced that To the Hebrews is just not the best title of the book. Now, understand, none of the books in your Bible came with titles. Those are provided centuries after the writing of the books by copyists and translators. I understand why they came up with the title To the Hebrews for this one, because it has so many Old Testament references, so many references to the life and history of Israel, the Hebrew people. But there's also the matter that there's a lot of omission. There's really no reference to the Hebrew situation, the Jewish situation around the time of writing. The temple, for example, is never mentioned. The tabernacle is mentioned, that portable tent that they carried around for 40 years. None of the issues going on in terms of the social cultural events of the Israelite people. The book of Hebrews is telling a larger story than just the Jewish story for Jewish readers. It's telling the Christian story out of its root and context. You know enough of the Bible to know that the Bible begins with the creation, Adam and Eve, and by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, the focus is not Adam, the focus is not Noah, the focus is Abraham. And from that point forward, through all of the Old Testament, through the Torah, through the prophets, Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. And even into the epistles, Paul says, we're the new Israel of God, and we're the heirs to the promise made to Abraham. The writer of Hebrews, and by the way, in the King James Version, the title is the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Well, in the first place, it's not an epistle. It's a sermon manuscript. Epistles have a standard form. Paul's to Corinth, for example. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the body of Christ or the church of God at Corinth. Peter's letter. Peter, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the exiled and dispersed saints in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. That's the way epistles begin. They signed at the beginning, not at the end, and then identified their readers. Hebrews doesn't have that. Long ago in it, many times and in many ways. It's the introduction to his sermon. And the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, there's not a whole lot that we know about the authorship of Hebrews. What we are sure of is Paul didn't write this. This is not Pauline. This is not Paul's vocabulary. This is not Paul's style. I agree with Origen. God only knows who wrote Hebrews, but Paul didn't. Some of the themes that all of the New Testament writers deal with are in Hebrews and in Paul. We don't know whose sermon this is. In fact, the closest thing we know to the writer and the audience comes from the next to last line in the book, chapter 13, verse 24. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Most of us think Hebrews was written in the mid to late 60s. And after Nero had blamed the great fire of July of 64 on the Christians, Christians were being pinched for their faith. Some were already being persecuted, and several died. And people like this who'd fled Italy, who'd left Rome, they were with this writer. Maybe he had fled himself. Well, he writes back, those who've come from Italy send you their greetings. They haven't forgotten you. They're still praying for you. They know you're under a situation of great stress. And so the Hebrews sermon, I'll call it, tells the story of all believers, not just the Jewish believers. Watch the story, and it's your story too. We used to be slaves, just like the Jewish people were slaves down in Egypt to the Pharaoh. But God raised up a deliverer. He heard the cry of his people. And so Moses came, and Moses performed signs and wonders before the Pharaoh. Moses became the deliverer and the leader of the people to bring them out. They passed through the Red Sea and into a wilderness. Oh, the challenges of that wilderness period. There were distractions, there were enemies, there were temptations to be seduced by false gods. But God had a purpose. There was a direction he was moving them to, the promised land, in fulfillment of what he'd said to Abraham. You see, God keeps promises. Abraham, if you'll get up, leave your home in Ur of the Chaldees and follow me to a place that I'll show you, didn't even name it to Abraham. I'll not only bless you, I'll bless your seed after you, your descendants, and I'll bless the whole world. That's not just a Jewish story. That's the Jewish Christian story. That's the God story of all of history. That's our story. I was a slave to sin. God raised up a redeemer like Moses, but greater, the one Moses predicted, Jesus. He effectively performed signs and wonders, the ultimate sign and wonder being his resurrection from the dead when Satan tried to destroy him with his ultimate weapon, which was death. The Spirit of God raised him up. And now then, his people follow him. Yes, we're in a wilderness environment. This culture is not always friendly to Christians. It wasn't in the first century. It wasn't in the third. It wasn't in the ninth. It won't be in the 22nd or 23rd if the world continues to turn. Christians march to the beat of a different drummer. Believers follow the leader that God raises up for them. They don't just flow with the current of the times. But just as with Moses and the people following and the distractions and the temptations, God had a purpose. He was taking them to the promised land. He's taking us to the new heaven and the new earth that he's promised, where all things will be made new. There will be no sin. All of the diseases will be gone. All of the things, the wounds, they'll be healed. All the psychic wounds will be healed. God will be with his people, and we will see his face. Hebrews is not a Jewish book to Jewish readers. It is a believer's book to believers, to know that God is keeping his covenant made with Abraham with us. One writer puts it this way: Hebrews' fundamental description of Christian believers as pilgrims with a sure guide in Jesus Christ and a definite goal in the heavenly city. We are in need of faith for the journey we're undertaking. Oh, and that rings true in every generation where discouragement and distractions threaten our faithfulness. Probably the one chapter you do know out of Hebrews 11, just when the book is mentioned, is Hebrews 11, that great catalog of people of faith. If I were to be teaching a class on Hebrews, I might title it something like this: Strength for the Journey. That's what Hebrews is about. It is not a unique telling of the Jewish story to Jewish Christians. It's the telling of the story to all Christians to say, we're on our pilgrim journey. God will give us strength. Faith is the victory. For our post 9/11 world, a world awash in post-modernity, anxious about Wall Street's gyrations, wondering if what's going on in Ukraine is going to spill over into the whole world, are we really so different from the believers in the days of Moses or in the days of Jesus and Paul? Things seem to be going on that we don't have control over. Where is a safe place? Who do we trust? Where do we go to find our way? What you believe about Jesus makes all the difference. Whoever preached this Hebrews sermon believed that the shadow of Jesus was on every line in Torah and the prophets. And so he roots the story in the history of Abraham and his descendants, but he makes it current. It's all the way down to Jesus through Peter and Paul, and the apostles and evangelists, and to us. Paul says the church is the new Israel of God, still on a pilgrim journey. This preacher believed that theology matters more than the day's headlines matter, more than pop psychology matters. He linked himself and his readers with God's word and God's promises in all of these ways that God has ever been speaking to us. He's speaking most clearly now, he says, through Jesus, and we're on a journey with him. So here's what he said. Let me just list it in three key things. First, God is at work in this world, appearances to the contrary notwithstanding. None of those believers to whom the Hebrews sermon is being read and preached, they were a non-literate culture. The few people who could read would stand in assemblies of believers and read this sermon to them. They were second-generation believers. This is mid-60s and beyond. They had not seen Jesus in the flesh. They had not witnessed his miracles. They had not seen him post-resurrection. They're like we are. They could believe when things were going smoothly. Everybody in the house is healthy. Job is secure. Not too stressed about getting all the bills paid. But when the social culture turned against them, or when they were excluded from the wealth of their pagan neighbors or their former business partners, or they couldn't get a job because they're part of this Christ sect, or when somebody in their house is dying of a disease that the doctors say, we don't have any effective treatment or cure for this. For some of them, faith seemed to be asking too much. Where's God if it hurts this bad? Where is God if I'm being persecuted for believing? If this is true, why suffer for believing it? If Jesus is who he claimed he is, why be persecuted for following? This preacher whose sermon they were hearing said, God cares about your plight. He's active on your behalf. And there's every reason for you to hold on to your faith because the promised land is ahead. You're not living in it now. This is wilderness territory. Second, your ultimate hope is found in what God has done, is doing, and will do for you through Jesus. Yes, God has always cared about his human creatures. Yes, God has always spoken through the prophets, but just as he talked to Abraham and Sarah through angels, just as he gave dreams to Joseph and Daniel, just as he gave words through Ezekiel and Isaiah and Amos, the people weren't listening. And so what did he do? He came in person. Heaven pulled out all the stops, and the word became flesh. The person of Jesus is the message. I love you too much to abandon you to your discouragement and your lack of faith, to your sin, to the power of death. Love became incarnate in Jesus. And he just goes on and on praising Jesus with these wondrous titles that he uses of him. And then he says, and then he made satisfaction for our sin debt. And then the third one, God is still at work in his church for the sake of his people today. Scripture becomes the tool of this preacher for helping God's people have a Christ-centered, Christ-centering faith that puts everything else in perspective. So let me show you. Let's go back to that text now, and I'll show you that these three points that are listed for you on the screen are right there in the text. Long ago, at many times and in many ways. Can we get, there we go. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. What does that say? God has always been interested in your plight. You see, When things went wrong in Eden, God didn't wash his hands of the race of people he'd created. God didn't say in anger, I'll just purge the earth and start over. God says, I love them too much to give up on them. So God was active in the days of Adam, in the days of Noah, in the time of the Tower of Babel. And finally, he called Abraham and made specific promises. And all of those come to fruition in Jesus. And so he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I mean, he just goes into poetry. He goes into song here. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, not to go into retirement, but he sat down in the majesty. He sat down as king over his kingdom to reign over those who would come to him through faith, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The name that Jesus has inherited, the name that Paul says in Philippians 2, 6 to 11, he's been given a name that's above every name, Lord. Jesus is Lord. No angel is Lord. Angels are ministering servants, Hebrews 2, 4 says. But Jesus is given the name Lord, this very one who is the imprint of the divine nature, and the one without whose word of power the universe would be like a cheap machine. It would throw a rod and just tear to pieces. No, he upholds it by the word of his power, what science studies and discovers. This is God holding his universe together. And in Jesus, God is reaching to the creatures made in his own image who've marred and defaced that image to say, I love you too much to give up on you. I still want you. I love you, no matter how far you've wandered away. And so that's why this journey motif works. That's why the notion of being on a pilgrimage and scripture being important to say the God who has been faithful in the past to get his people through their trials is the God who's still active in this world today, and he will be faithful to you. Yes, this is wilderness territory. No, the culture's not friendly to faith, but God has a destination. He's moving you toward that destination. And he will not abandon you. One writer says, Hebrews' fundamental description of Christian believers as a pilgrim with a sure guide in Jesus and the definite goal. That's the promise he's made to us. How then is this the final exam? If we really believe the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, and that in Scripture, the instruction and precepts of the Lord are our rescue. If we really believe what Peter said, these are not clever myths. This is what God, as men and women were moved by the Spirit of God, carried along by the Spirit of God as prophets. This is God's word to us, or as Paul says in 2 Peter 3, if we really believe this is the God-breathed word to us. You said the final exam is not what do you know, it's who you know. In order for you to graduate high school, you had to know enough to pass your final exams, right? In order for you to get your college degree, you had to pass your final exams to do a graduate degree, some qualifying exams. To be licensed to practice medicine, you had to pass exams, sit for your boards in certain specialties. If you wanted to be credentialed to be a CPA, you had those qualifying exams. Those are head issues. Those are the things that say this person has received the appropriate training and mentoring that he or she is now ready to launch into a new phase of life, this career, to have rights and privileges. even in a Bible church, in your own life as a serious reader and student of the Word of God. The issue is not, can you say the books of the Bible in order? The issue is not, can you quote John 3:16? The issue is not, can you do systematic theology? The final exam is, have you gotten the point? You see, God, at various times, in a variety of ways, through different prophets, spoke, and it all, like a little funnel, came down to Jesus. And if you have not gotten the point of all of Scripture, memorizing it, knowing the sequence of the books, being able to turn to the 23rd Psalm in 3 seconds flat, it's been a waste so far as you're concerned. This is not head stuff. This is heart, soul, mind, strength, total person stuff. This is relational. It's like the fellow who has a girlfriend that he thinks he loves, and they write back and forth for 3 years, 30 years, 40 years until one or both of them die. They never meet. They never kiss. They never marry. If that's the situation, well, it's corny, but I'm going to share it with you. I got something in this box. It's dead. It's going to come to life right in front of your eyes. I was 17 years old on a Thursday night visiting with a friend, a revival meeting in a Methodist church. And a preacher shared what I'm about to show you. And I thought, that's sort of corny. But I still remember it 7 years later. No, I was 17 then. I still remember it all these years later. Yeah, some of you caught it. Maybe it'll let you remember. What's in this box is dead, and there's nothing I can say that there are no magic words that I could say over the box. There is no command. There's no threat. If you don't come to life, I'm going to incinerate you. I'm going to throw you in the incinerator. You'll just be... There's no command or threat or magic that I can do. But I make it come alive. What's in this box is a leather glove. And the label inside says that it is 100% cowhide. Time was, this was a cow grazing out in a field, eating grass, chewing its cud, giving milk. Over a period of time, after all the milk she'd given, they paid her off by letting her become somebody's steak. And a little slice of her hide became a leather glove. It's absolutely dead. I can shout at it, I can stomp it, I can threaten it. It won't move unless it is moved because it's dead. But if I do this, everything changes. Because what has happened is, River, you cheated it. You didn't bring the cow back. I don't need a cow. Thank you very much. I do need a protective glove so that when I do yard work like I do every week or help my wife in her flowers to protect my hand. But it's the life of my hand within it that's animating it. And folks, that's the way redemption is. You know what Paul says in Ephesians 2? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. What does verse 2 say? But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Jesus Christ. Where'd the life come from? Well, the text that Brian read earlier from Colossians 1, Paul put it this way: the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. This mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The worship team will come back up. We'll wrap up. But let me say just a little bit more about the appropriateness of this as an illustration. Because I'm a sinner, there is no system, there is no command, there is no threat that can give me life. Jesus is life, the way, the truth, the life. And the mystery of godliness is Christ in you gives you life that is not your own. You're bought with a price. Your very body doesn't belong. In fact, I got another glove in here. This is my dress-up glove for church to start the illustration. Here's the one I really use when last week I was out in the yard. I've had this glove for, I don't know, probably a few years. It's nasty. And I'm don't miss the point of the illustration at this point. It's not that as a Christian, it's okay for you to be nasty or get nasty with sin. Serve. Service is hard. And not everything is pristine and pretty about service. And you serve God through the life challenges you face, the job loss, the heart disease, the cancer, the loss that you don't understand, and that's a mystery to you, say, but there's a greater mystery. And the thing about this glove, if you could see it closely enough, the very places where my hand has creases, and this glove's been on this hand enough times in work settings that my own hand is showing through it. When Christ shows through you, the mystery of godliness is reaching its goal. So the equipping series about the Bible is, how much did you learn? Learning is important. Reading and study. I can't overemphasize the importance of it. But it's reading and study to a goal. And what is the goal? To know the Christ who is at the heart of the story. Who is the story? To have Christ in you, His life in you. Relational faith, not just head faith. Because the promises that God has made are all yes through Christ. And that's the great truth the Hebrews preacher is announcing in his sermon. He's celebrating it. He's offering it to us. What God revealed through the prophets and through the total bulk of Holy Scripture is now a person and personal. And you know His name, the final Word, the Word made flesh, Jesus, with this promise. Whoever acknowledges me before men, in the last day I'll acknowledge him before the Father. Let's stand and sing our affirmation in that faith.